Bible this morning and want to take it out now would be a very good time to do so and turn back to the book of Hebrews. We are back in our series in that book after a 5 or 6 week break that we took for the season of Easter as we considered the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're back in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 3 through 11. And before I read that aloud for us, let me encourage you as you leave to take advantage of the table that the Jeffries have set up with their prayer cards. If you could take that and be praying for them, they would certainly value. I know they've told us already they'd really value our prayers for them as they raise support and as they go to the field. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read again verses 3 through 11. If you're able, would you please stand as I read aloud for us? Hear God's word. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it's here to shape the way we think and even the way we feel, the way we look at trial and hardship. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to change the way we view the life you've ordained for us, the life that you've ordained through us that's rooted in the work of your Son on our behalf. We pray for the help of your Spirit to understand and apply this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Tell you a quick story. When I first started seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, as soon as you were a student, you could sign up to preach in any one of a number of small Presbyterian churches throughout the state of Mississippi. And quite honestly, it was a way to make a little extra money when you were on a limited income. In fact, I had a $5,000 sermon because I think I preached the same sermon so many times, I think I earned about $5,000 doing it. Connie got so tired of hearing about Jacob crossing the Jabbok in Genesis 32. That was my go-to sermon. But in order that you wouldn't embarrass the seminary, they required that you take this crash course on preaching your first semester, your first year. And Gordon Reed, who at one point was senior pastor at First Presbyterian in Macon, taught that class. And so I'm in the class. I had to write a sermon and turn it in. And when I got the sermon back, written across the top of my manuscript were these encouraging words. This sounds like a first-year seminary student's preaching. And I thought, first of all, well, it certainly discouraged me. But second of all, I want to say, yes, and your point. I mean, I am a first-year student. Because I had introduced the whole, I started off my sermon talking about syncretism. You know, that was a new word I had learned. Why do I tell you that story? Because I'm about to talk about a paradigm. And that may sound like another $10 word. Now, if you're from Alabama like I am, you think a paradigm, you think 20 cents. That got a better reaction than I had hoped for. You're telling me keep my day job, I know. What is a paradigm? A paradigm is a pattern or a way of thinking, a way of looking at the world. And probably the classic paradigm shift, paradigm change. You know, that happened back in the 16th century when astronomer Nicholas Copernicus postulated that the sun, that the earth revolved around the sun and not that the sun revolved around the earth, right? It was a change in what was the center of the universe, the center of the galaxy. And that was a huge shift, right? It was a huge change. Now, I will say this. Some have looked at the Bible. This is just a quick rabbit trail. Some have looked at the Bible and see the language there of the sun rising and, you know, the Psalm 19, the sun, you know, goes in its course across the sky. And some say, look, the Bible is full of errors because it's talking about the sun, you know, as if it's circling the earth. And we know the opposite is true. And the response is the Bible is not becoming a science textbook at that point. It's just describing life the way we all do. I doubt there are very few people here that have written the Weather Channel, sent them an email complaining about their weather app on your phone because they've talked about the sunrise. Don't you know the earth is rotating on its axis? It's not the sunrise. You don't do that. We just all describe the world that way, and the Bible does the same thing. So there was this, getting back to our point, there was this major paradigm shift, a major way of looking at the world. I believe that Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, is here to give all of us a major paradigm shift, one that I have chewed on this week and realized how little I have made this shift. Because what the scriptures are telling us this week is that God sends trial and he sends hardship and he sends difficulty as proof of his love for us, as proof that we're in his family. That's a paradigm shift. You don't think that way, because I don't think that way. What do I think? God, you got it out for me. What did I do to deserve this? God, you must have other things on your mind rather than my situation. Why do these things always happen to me? God, you must be mad at me. But what Hebrews has told us, and that God sends discipline, and that word means training. He sends those things into our lives. We've already read it. And he says, this is evidence that you're sons. This is evidence that you're daughters. This is evidence that you're in God's family. That's a paradigm shift. That's a radical way of looking at hardship. It's world shaking. What I believe Hebrews is telling us this morning is that when we're going through hardship and trial and difficulty, and we all are, we've all faced COVID-19 and all the things it's brought, and then we've got our own. I know a lot of your stories, and I know what you're dealing with. And we've got those levels of personal struggle and hardship. And what I think Hebrews is telling us, when these things come into our lives, school is in session. And God desires to teach. Now, what can he teach us this morning just from Hebrews 12? Well, I think there are three principles here, ways to make this shift. And we can express the first of those principles this way. Instead of self-pity, we should look to God's Son. Instead of self-pity, we should look to God's Son. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me again. This verse starts, verse 3, consider him, consider Jesus. Make him your focus. Give him careful attention. I mean, Jesus' name, obviously, is referenced in the first two verses that we've considered already. To consider means to think through or reason with complete thoroughness. Focus on Jesus. Make him the object of your intense gaze. Now, what do we see? We see one who has suffered. We see one who suffered intense hostility, as verse 3 tells us, even to the point of death. And the author of Hebrews is telling us, he's implying that when we do, we'll be encouraged. I recall, I think I may have mentioned this before, but some years ago there was a program, I think it was on the History Channel, in which each week, each episode of this program, they were focusing on a particular aspect of special forces. Like, for example, 1 week they would focus on the training regimen to become a Green Beret. Or 1 week they might focus on the Air Force pararescue. Or 1 week they might focus on the Navy SEALs. And it was kind of this is what it takes to make the grade. This is what it takes to make the cut. And I remember 1 week watching that program, and I believe they were focused on the Navy SEALs. And this scene just still sticks with me where these trainees, these candidates to be Navy SEALs, are going through this brutal training. And there was a trainer, right? And those of you with military experience, you've experienced these types of friends in your past, right? He was right there in this guy's ear. And this is what he was yelling at him, and it stuck with me. He said, "Stop feeling sorry for yourself." I thought, wow. And it stuck with me, struck me, because I thought, you know, that's my tendency. When I'm going through something really hard and really tough, my default position is self-pity. Lord, this is hard. Lord, I can't do this. Lord, why me? This is too much. And I think what this passage would encourage us to do as we consider Jesus, as we look at him, is to take our eyes off ourselves, right? Our favorite Robert Murray McShane quote, "For every one look you take at yourself, you ought to be taking 10 looks at Jesus." To take our eyes off ourselves, because with self-pity comes envy. Take our eyes off ourselves and focus on Jesus. It's interesting, in this passage, what happens here, the author of Hebrews starts off with the analogy, the imagery of racing, right? He starts off, let us look at verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that's set before us." Well, he shifts his athletic metaphor in verse 4, and he goes from racing to boxing, right? In your struggle, in your fight against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. He said, you've not yet done all that you can do. And what he's saying here, I believe, is instead of despair, instead of defeat, instead of self-pity, you need to look at Jesus. Now, what do we see? Well, if you recall in verse 2, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And that word for founder is that Greek word archegos. And you remember what an archegos is? An archegos is the forerunner. An archegos is the one that goes ahead of us, and he paves the way. Remember that analogy I shared with you from Sinclair Ferguson? You can get back to think special forces. Think of a group of commandos, a patrol, and they're behind enemy lines, and they're making their way through dangerous country, and they come to this ravine. They don't see any way to cross it, but fortunately, their leader happens to be an Olympic long jump champion, and he takes a good running jump and leap across the ravine. He crosses the ravine. He's able to throw a rope back to his men, and they're able to cross the ravine because of what he accomplished. And Ferguson says, that's a picture of Jesus. He's the archegos. He's the forerunner. And so when we look at Jesus, we see one who's suffered as we have. He suffered rejection. He suffered betrayal. He suffered physically. He suffered in all those ways, and he's gone before. He's paved the way. He gives us grace and mercy for faithfulness. He's a model, but he's more than a model. He's with us in the suffering. As I was thinking about this, I thought the image that comes to my mind is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Remember that story from Daniel? Remember how Nebuchadnezzar said, when the trumpet sounds, you're going to bow to this golden idol of me. You're going to worship me. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, no, sorry, king, we're not going to do it. And he says, well, the penalty is you get thrown into the fiery furnace. This oven heated so hot that even the men tending the oven were put to death by the heat. And they told the king, said, king, our God's able to save us from this. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship this idol. And they get tossed into the furnace. And of course, you know the story. God spares them. And when they look into this fiery furnace, they don't see three, they see four in the furnace. And they say, one who is with them is like a son of the gods. Now, was that an angel? Was that a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? We don't know. But I think it's a picture of Jesus with his people in suffering. And our paradigm shift needs to be, okay, let's take our eyes off ourselves. Let's take our eyes off self-pity. which is so easy to fall into. And let's fight to look at Jesus. Let's fight to consider him. Let's fight to make him the focus. Instead of self-pity, let's look at God's Son. Secondly, as part of this shift, this paradigm shift, instead of bitterness, we should look at God's providence. Instead of bitterness, let's look at God's providence. You know, this passage, as I've already noted, the word discipline is used some 8 or 9 times in these verses. Discipline or training. And in verses 5 and 6, the author of Hebrews begins that discussion by quoting from the book of Proverbs. We see in those verses, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." That is, don't take it lightly. Don't just dismiss it, but don't be worn out with it. Don't be given into despair. Verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." You know, what causes us bitterness in our trials? I think it's because we begin to doubt God's heart. And we begin to doubt his hand. That is, we begin to question the motives of God. We begin to question the way he's providentially ordered our lives. And we begin to think and reason that God must have it out for us. Or we begin to think, I don't deserve this. Maybe God doesn't care. And in verses 7 through 8, this topic of what I'm calling a paradigm shift continues. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which you've all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. I mean, to me, this really turns our world upside down. Discipline and hardship are evidence that you're in God's family. God is treating you as sons, as daughters. Verse 7. He's treating you as sons. I think it's clear this passage is saying, look, what's coming to your life is not an accident. It's all part of God's providence that he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. You say, what do you mean by God's providence? Well, I can't improve on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, so I'll quote it for you. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's pretty all-encompassing. Hebrews has already talked about it. Talking about Jesus being the radiance of the glory of God. This is Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Ephesians 1, 11, a familiar verse to many of us, speaks how God works all things after the counsel of his will. In the midst of trial and suffering, we all need some intravenous drugs. And what is that drug? The providence of God. Because it's the hardest thing to get in the bloodstream when you're in the middle of suffering and trial. You see, according to verse 8, that's what distinguishes God's family. He makes this from those who are outside the family. This whole language about those who are illegitimate, those who are not sons. You see, in the ancient world, sadly, it was common to have a child or who was the legitimate heir and then to have children outside the marriage. And so one way to you could tell by looking at a family who was the legitimate heir was the attention the fathers would give to the heir. This is the one that's got to carry on the family name. I got to make sure this one's raised to uphold the reputation. The illegitimate children, who cares? And so that's what's being drawn on here in this passage. You see, the training from the Lord is evidence of our adoption. It's evidence, isn't it amazing to say, it's evidence that he does care when he wants to shape and mold us. Look at verse 9. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, here's yet again in Scripture an argument from the lesser to the greater. Hey, if you had earthly fathers that tried to train you and discipline you, how much more will your perfect, loving Heavenly Father, how much more will He discipline you and do it wisely? This language of Father of spirits, that's just to draw that contrast between our Heavenly Father and our earthly fathers. You know, I have memories of parenting, memories of being a father, things I want to forget, the mistakes that I made. Our Father makes no mistakes and never has and never will. I like what Dennis Johnson says here in his commentary. The more we remember that our painful circumstances are orchestrated by God in His infinite wisdom, sovereign control, and fatherly love, the better we will bear His discipline in hopeful endurance. I like that phrase, hopeful endurance. I mean, that's what verse 7 says. It's for discipline that you have to endure. It's this hopeful endurance. And so that instead of bitterness and anger at God, we want to put our confidence and trust in His providence. And we need to understand the heart of the Father. I mean, Jesus told a story to point us to the Father's heart. It's a story you're well familiar with. It's from Luke 15. We often call it the parable of the prodigal son. It's a familiar story. The younger son goes to the father, basically says, you know, I wish you were dead now so I could get my share of the inheritance now and just get out of here. And so he makes that request to the father, can I have my share? And the father sells enough assets to do just that. And the young son, as you know, goes off to a far country and he just blows it. And he's left in poverty and misery. This young Jewish boy has a job feeding pigs. And even there, he's starving. The pigs are eating better than he is. And he begins to think, you know what? The servants back home fare better than this. Anything's better than this. I'm going to go back to my father and apologize and tell him I'm sorry. I'm not worthy to be called his son. But do you remember the image that Jesus shares? This patriarch, this man of means, this man of obvious respect and dignity, we read in Luke 15, but while he was still a long way off, speaking of the young son, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, Jesus wants to give a paradigm shift for how the people that day looked at the Father. This is the God who's ordained your life. This is the God who's written your story. This is the God who's bringing it about. When you're struggling with God's hand, as this is cliche, it may even be in a song, but it's true. When you struggle with God's hand, you need to look at His heart and trust Him. And remember that God the Father sent God the Son on that rescue mission for us who could not earn the Father's favor. We could not earn any blessing. We could not earn a place in His family. And God sent His Son to come, be born in that manger, to live a life of perfect obedience, to die in the place of sinners, to be raised again from the dead, to be ascended into heaven. When we transfer our trust from ourselves and our self-righteousness onto Him, we are credited with Christ's righteousness. We're adopted as His sons and daughters and put into His forever family. Jesus is our substitute. A message at the heart of the gospel. You see, we're the prodigal whom the Father forgives and embraces. And again, bitterness and trial comes when we begin to doubt the Father's heart, that heart of compassion and mercy. So instead of self-pity, let's look to God's Son. Instead of bitterness, let's look to God's providence, His fatherly providence. And lastly, instead of despair, let's look to God's purpose. Instead of despair, let's look to God's purpose. Look at verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. There's purpose in trial. There's purpose in difficulty. There's purpose in your hardship. That's encouraging. You know, you read stories, maybe it's prisoner of war camp or something in an effort for the the guards in the camp to break the will of the prisoners. They say, okay, move this pile of sand over here. And then when you're done, just move it back to where it was. And so what does that become? Mindless, back-breaking labor. And sometimes you're in the middle of a trial, and that's, you may sense, what in the world is God doing? This feels like I'm just shoveling sand. And what God's word is telling us, no, there is purpose here. It's for our good. And then that good is defined that we may share his holiness. Let's just be honest. We don't want that. That's the purpose. To be made holy. You know what that makes me think of? Makes you think of? That sounds like a room in which all you have is a hardback chair and a table with a bare bulb for a light and a Bible, and that's it. Holiness means get in that room, don't do anything or think about anything pleasurable, just seal yourself off, go be holy. Is that what God's after? No, of course not. Think about who God is. His central defining character quality is that he's holy. And God is infinitely, supremely happy and joyful. He is the source of true life. We're told in the Psalms, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. For God to make us holy is to make him like himself, the source of all joy and happiness and peace. That's the purpose. I think that's a different spin. That's something we can get our arms around, hopefully. I mean, look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Don't you look? The Bible's being real with us here. It's not saying whatever you're going through, because God has a purpose, you need to act like the trial in and of itself is wonderful. God's not asking us to divorce ourselves from reality. It's saying, yeah, what you go through in a fallen world is painful. It's not pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or disciplined by it. The peaceful fruit of righteousness, a harvest of peace and righteousness. Yeah, trials do that because they show us where our hope is. Trials show us where our dependence is. Trials begin to show us what we think, what our understanding of who God is. Trials show us where we're looking for hope and assurance and encouragement. I hope God's used this pandemic in your life. I hope he's used it to draw you to himself and draw you to his word. And to force you to examine where your heart is. God does not allow our burdens for no reason. He has a purpose. He wants us to share in his joy, to share in his holiness. He's accomplishing our greatest good. Our struggle is to trust him. Because let me tell you something. This paradigm shift we're talking about, you're not going to get it fixed this morning. Having heard this sermon, you're not going to walk out of here and think, wow, I'm so thankful. Now I can look at trials totally different. This is great. I'm fixed. It doesn't work that way. You know that. This is the perpetual struggle we all face. We've got to keep coming back to this. And we've got to cry out to the Lord, God, would you give me grace? I am wallowing in self-pity. God, forgive me for my bitterness. Forgive me for wanting to shake my fist in your face. God, I feel like I'm on the verge of despair, but would you show me your heart? Would you show me your providence? Would you show me your purpose? That's the way we have to pray. We'll close with this. For the Christian, for the one who's in Christ by faith, we can always, always, always rule out God's purpose and trial to be that he's punishing us for our sin, that he's exacting his justice on our sin. Why would I say that? Because on the cross, God exhausted his justice on his son. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He drank the cup of God's wrath to its last drop on behalf of his people. I love the John Newton hymn that we sing from time to time. Let us love and sing and wonder. One stanza goes like this. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. As we come to the Lord's table and we celebrate the gospel, I want you, as you are in the midst of your own trial, to remember and to speak the truth to yourself and pray this way: Lord, I thank you that you're teaching me, and I thank you that whatever I'm enduring is not because I'm bearing the punishment for my sin. Jesus bore that for me. Is that true of you this morning? Are you resting in Jesus this morning? If not, and you've got questions, and you want to discuss that further, I'd love to have that conversation. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for the way you have designed to change the way we look at trials and suffering. And this is hard. None of us have learned this lesson as completely or as well as we should. Would you give us grace to bear up under your discipline, under your training, and may we see it for our good. May we see the way you're working in us to make us more like you, to make us holy. Oh God, we pray as we come to the Lord's table, we'd be encouraged to know your heart better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.